Well, tonight we're going to be introduced to the 12th judge, the 12th and final judge in the book of Judges, a man that I think many of us were probably exposed to in Sunday school when we were kids. His name is Samson. You know, big, mighty Samson, powerful Samson with the long hair. And he is the 12th and final judge in the book of Judges. Now, tonight we're actually going to be introduced to his birth. And his judgeship will not begin until next time, and we'll see his judgeship in chapters 14 through 17. Now, you'll notice that the book doesn't end with chapter 17. The book doesn't end until chapter 21. So from chapters 18 through 21, what we're going to see is kind of an epilogue to the book, closing events, accounts that are added by the writer of Judges at the end of the book to reflect the darkness of the dark ages. Remember, this is the book of Judges is the dark ages of Israel. It's the period between the last of the national leaders, national godly leaders, Joshua. First you had Moses, then you had Joshua. Then we enter the times of the judges. And then the times of the judges point to the time of the national leaders of the kings. First, there's Saul, who is not the king that the book of Judges is pointing to. The book of Judges is pointing to the Davidic king, to David. And so we're in the time of the Dark Ages, the time of the judges, and the last two events in chapters 18 through chapter 21 are events that reveal how dark, in fact, the dark ages are. They reveal this great wickedness in Israel and this civil war. We'll get to that, but I just want to take a moment to explain why the 12th judge is not the end of the book. The 12th judge will end, Samson will end in chapter 17, and then we'll still have chapters 18 through 21. So let's begin with chapter 13, verse 1 this evening. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh, so that Yahweh gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. We've seen this phrase, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember, the Lord, in all caps, it's called, I think Microsoft Word would call it initial caps. The first letter is capitalized, and then the O-R-D are smaller capitalized letters. That represents Yahweh. Your translators, when they would come across the word, the name Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God, in your Bibles, they'll give you a key to that. They'll reflect that as Lord in all caps. Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, is Adonai, which can refer to God, it can refer to a ruler, it can refer to different things, but what your translators do is they will reflect Yahweh, that covenant name of God, the most common name of God in the Old Testament. They're reflected in all caps, and so that's why you'll hear me, as I'm reading the text, I'll just go ahead and say the name Yahweh, Just to refresh y'all's memory, this is a name that usually is not pronounced in synagogues. It's the sacred tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Vav, He. Tetragrammaton is Greek for the four letters. Those are the four letters. And we think it's pronounced Yahweh. Back then, they didn't have vowel points. They didn't add the vowels to the Hebrew consonants, to the letters. They just had letters. And the letters just go across the text. And so when you're looking at a manuscript, So it's not like us where you have a word, and then you have a comma, and then you have a semicolon, you have a period. But back then, it's just letters. And so Yod, He, Vav, He, those four letters, we believe, are pronounced Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And so that's why you will hear me pronounce it that way. But in verse 1, what's happening is what has happened over and over and over and over and over in the book of Judges, that Israel has done evil in the sight of the Lord. That is the phrase that means that they engaged in idolatry. Since the beginning of the book, that phrase has that meaning of engaging in idolatry. And you remember back in verse 6 of chapter 10, we saw that their idolatry had increased exponentially, because forever in the book of Judges, when it would refer to Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, you'd see that they were worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Those were the initial pagan gods that they would worship, the gods of their of the neighbors of Israel. But then in chapter 10, verse 6, you see that the two false gods has increased exponentially to seven false gods. We saw that when we studied chapter 10. And so there in chapter 10, verse 6, it says that they worship the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Aram, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. It's the Philistines that we will see this evening and through the judgeship of Samson. So what does God do? Back in chapter 10, in verse 6, they're worshiping seven gods. What does he do in verse 7? He brings punishment. He brings invaders, the Ammonites and the Philistines. Now, most of chapter 10 and chapter 11 and even into chapter 12 is you have a judge that God raised up to deal with the Ammonites. He brought invaders from both sides of Israel. The Ammonites came from the east and the Philistines came from the west. God raises a judge by the name of Jephthah to deal with the Ammonites, and you really don't hear much about the Philistines in chapter 10 or 11 or 12. The Philistines don't show up in force until our reference here in chapter 13, verse 1. Actually, in the whole book of Judges, we really haven't heard much about the Philistines. They're mentioned in chapter 3 as being one of the groups of the pagan peoples that were not expelled from the land when Joshua brought the people into the land. They're mentioned in chapter 3, verse 31, with the third judge, a man by the name of Shamgar. Remember back in Judges chapter 3, verse 31, we read how Shamgar struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, a stick that you poke an ox with to move an ox. That's a supernatural event. You don't strike down 600 men with an ox goad. These are Philistine soldiers with their swords. It's supernatural. It's a supernatural empowerment that God gave to Shamgar to use a stick against soldiers. So we saw that judge back in Shamgar, back in Judges chapter 3, verse 31. That's a reference to the Philistines. But what I want you to see is, basically, the Philistines have been pretty quiet. They've been pretty quiet, and we've seen very few references to them in the book of Judges so far. But because we're going to see nothing but Philistines for the next few chapters, I want to spend some time on who this people was, who the Philistines were. Let me talk about their ethnicity first. Many of the people who are in that region, in the land of Canaan, in the Levant, it's also referred to, that's a name that is used to describe that land, the Levant. Most of them are Semitic. The Israelites, the Ammonites, the Midianites, the Moabites. They're descendants of Shem. Remember the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Well, most of the people there in the Levant, in the land of Canaan, are Semitic, at least at this time, are of Semitic descent. Not the Philistines. The Philistines come from the sea peoples. The sea peoples primarily from Greece. They're from the Aegean, and they're descendants of Ham, not of Shem. And so you see the various sea peoples that come here from the Aegean Sea. I think it's kind of tough to see on the screen here, but here's the Aegean Sea. And so the sea peoples, think of them almost like Mediterranean Vikings, in the sense, you know, the Vikings went out and they just raided places, and in some places they would settle, like in Normandy, and in other places they just kind of raid and take it back to the Norsemen where the Vikings were. But these sea peoples would go out and primarily settle. They're just looking for land to conquer and to settle. And so they go east along the with Asia Minor, this area, and they come south. That's by land. They also go by sea, which is where they get their name, the sea peoples. And so the sea peoples come down, and at least for our part of the story, they attack Egypt. They attack the Pharaoh, and one of the Pharaohs is Ramses III. The sea peoples are made up of different peoples, and one of them is called the Peleset. And so this Pharaoh, Ramses III, in this great sea battle, when they're attacking him, they're trying to take his land, he beats them. And so when he builds this temple, this mortuary temple, it's a pretty dark temple, right? I mean, it's dead bodies and things like that. A mortuary temple, that's where the dead are. He builds it, but he builds it with a relief, with a statue almost, where a relief is something that's carved into the old stone. And so in the stone of the temple are carved images of POWs. And some of those POWs that he took in the naval battle they're described as the Peleset. And that's a group of the sea peoples who are the Philistines. They attacked Egypt around 1200 BC, but it appears that the Philistines, the Peleset, were at least in the region of Canaan even before that. Now, in Hebrew, the Jews referred to the Philistines as the Peleshetim. That gets said so many times over the centuries, and you get a name like, not Peleshetim, but Palestine. This is where we get the name Palestine. And so the Peleshetim, the land of the Peleshetim, or you could say Palestine or Philistia, is along the coast of the land of Canaan. They basically had this swath of land along the coast, not inland, not where Judea is, not in this area closer to, you know, you have Jerusalem and this is kind of Judea, but the Philistines are here along the coast, and they have this swath of land. They have the Pentapolis. There are five major cities, which is where they have all of their activity. It's Gaza, where we get the name Gaza Strip today, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. And so you have all of this activity here, and forever that was the region of the Peleset, Philistia, the Hebrew Peleshetim. But then in the second century, when the Romans had enough revolts from Israel, remember there was the revolt in the 60s AD, and the Romans came in AD 70. They built the ramp to Masada. They finally stormed Masada, and they took Jerusalem, and they conquered it and destroyed it. Well, there were still Jews there for a number of decades. And so the Jews again revolted, had a revolution, and this is in the 130s AD. So, you know, 60 years or so later, 50 to 60 years later. And this time the Romans said, no mas, no more. And so the Roman emperor that time, at that time, Hadrian, in the Bar Kokhba revolt, that was the name of the Jewish revolt, he said, we've conquered it, we've conquered it again, we've destroyed it, and so now we're going to give it a new name. We're not going to call it Judah anymore. We want to erase the memory of Israel from this land. And so they pour salt into the wound, and they call the land of the Peleset, Palestine. Not the land of Judah, but Palestine. And so we have referred to it as Palestine for the last almost 2,000 years because of what the Romans did in trying to erase Israel's history from the land, which of course is impossible to do. It's impossible to do because God has promised them that this land, and when God in the flesh returns, he will fulfill his promise. But I want you to kind of get this history, get this background of the Philistines, of Palestine, and these are the people that will dominate the interaction by this judge, Samson, in the next few chapters. Now, the Philistines have their gods. Their principal god is Dagon, and another one of their gods is a god by the name of Baal-Zebub. Baal-Zebub. When you get to the New Testament, Baal-Zebub has a new derivation, and his name is Beelzebul, and it is used, in fact, to describe the prince of demons, the devil himself. The Philistines were a formidable enemy to Israel, a very, very formidable foe of Israel, partly because they have iron weapons. The Israelites didn't have iron weapons. And so the Philistines have these great blacksmiths that can build iron weapons, and the Israelites are deficient in that regard. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 through 22. The Philistines, at least some of them, are very large, very tall. They're giants. That's why when David goes down, he looks down into the valley and he sees the giant Goliath is a Philistine. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of the living God? He's a Philistine that David is talking about, a giant. These are very formidable enemies of Israel. And so it is this background that the stage is set in the book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 1, where God delivers the Israelites into the hands of these Philistines. But God is going to raise up a judge. He's going to raise up a judge, as he has done over and over and over in the book of Judges. But there's something very different that's going to happen in this cycle. Remember, we've seen the sin cycle many times in the book of Judges. The people sin. God punishes them. The people repent. God relents. Or you could say he delivers them, and then there's rest. But the cycle isn't that way in this last part with the judge. The cycle is very different in this last part. You have the sin, and you have the punishment from God, but what's conspicuously missing is repentance. God is going to raise up a judge even though there's no repentance. You're not going to find in the text here that the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. That's what we see elsewhere, right? We see that the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, they engaged in idolatry. God gives them into the hand of the Canaanites or the Ammonites or the Moabites, the Midianites, Semite. He gives them into their hand. And then it hurts, and so the people repent. The people cry out to God. That's the buzz phrase. The people cry out to God. You don't find that here with the Philistines. They don't cry out to God. There's no sign of repentance. And in fact, the people get accustomed to their oppressors. The people will resist the judge. The people will resist Samson. The people will turn Samson over to the Philistines. The Israelites will turn Samson over to the Philistines because something has gone very, very dark in the dark ages of Israel. And there's not going to be any national deliverance with this judge. All right, the other judges, they deliver Israel by and large, or at least a region of Israel, not this judge. There's no national deliverance of Israel with Samson. The only deliverance is Samson getting himself out of his own messes, out of his own messes that he gets sucked into because of his various appetites that he cannot control, that he is a slave to. And so we'll see in verse 5 of chapter 13 that Samson will only begin. Look at that verse in verse 5. It says, Samson will begin, towards the end of the verse, he will begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. He's not going to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. He's going to begin to deliver them. And it's not going to be until Samuel, the last of the judges, although he's not found in the book of Judges, Samuel and David, who will ultimately defeat the Philistines. So with that background, let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 13 reads like this. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Zorah, here is, you can see on the screen, is a town in the southern part of Dan. This is where Samson is from. This is where this couple, Manoah and his wife, are from. And when you see this phrase, she was barren, it's kind of like a radar. Your radar should go off because there's so many stories in the text, Old Testament, New Testament, this woman is barren. And guess what God's going to do? He's going to do the impossible. He's going to do the impossible because the impossible doesn't stop the God who is unstoppable. And so he takes a woman's womb, which is dead, and he makes it live. He makes her pregnant through her husband. He makes her womb alive so that he can execute and will execute the plan of God through Israel. You see this over and over in the text. You see it with Sarah, the mother of Isaac, in Genesis 11, who is barren, and God supernaturally makes her womb alive. You see it with Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, in Genesis 25. You see it with Rachel, the mother of Joseph and others, in Genesis 29. You see it with Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, in Luke 1, verse 7. It's a sign in the text. It's an indicator in the text saying God is about to do something impressive when you see, and this woman was barren. But what's interesting about this woman, the wife of Manoah, is she doesn't ask for deliverance. She doesn't ask for deliverance from her barrenness. Just like Israel in this era of this judge doesn't ask for deliverance from God. But God, because he is faithful, God, because he is faithful to himself, to his own word, because it is impossible for God to lie. It's not that God doesn't lie. He doesn't lie. It's that he's unable to lie because his essence is holiness. And so in his righteousness, he is faithful to his promise that he made to Abraham, the covenant that he made to Abraham. And so God protects Israel even when she is in rebellion, even when she doesn't ask for protection, in the same way that the wife of Manoah got accustomed to her barrenness. Israel is accustomed to being under the boot of the Philistines, but God nonetheless intervenes even though they don't ask for intervention. Verse 3 reads like this. Then the angel of Yahweh appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." This is a contrast to the great horror of the last major judge, Jephthah, who sacrificed his daughter in a human sacrifice because he had a pagan view of God. He thought that that would satisfy God. He viewed God as one of these sadist pagan gods that desire human suffering. And so Jephthah, the last major judge, cut his own line off, his own line of descent. This is a great contrast because here God creates a line of descent where there is none, because Manoah and his wife are barren, are childless. And so God creates this line of descent supernaturally through this woman and this man. Verse 4. Now therefore, be careful not to... The angel speaking to her. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. A Nazarite from the womb. This refers to a Nazarite vow. Please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. I want you to see what a Nazarite vow looks like. Numbers chapter 6, verse 2. Excuse me. In Numbers chapter 6, let's start with verse 1. Again, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord." Nazarite means separated one, consecrated one, one who is separated unto the Lord. Verse 3, "He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes, no raisins." Verse 4, "All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds or even the skin." Verse 5, "All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord." That's the important phrase there. It's a separation unto the Lord. "He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long." Verse 6, "All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." This is a very serious vow. It's saying three things. Well, number one, I want you to see it's a voluntary vow, and it's a temporary vow. It's a vow for a particular period of time. And the vow involves three things. Number one, no alcohol. No drinking of wine, no drinking of alcohol. And nothing from the vine, no grapes. Number two, it involves don't cut your hair. No razor to your hair. And number three, it involves not touching a corpse. You see how serious it is here. Not even if your mother or your father or your brother or your sister die, can you even touch their body, like to move the body or the embalming that would happen. You can't touch any corpse. And the way the Hebrew works here is it's a corpse of a human or a corpse of an animal. Any corpse is off limits in a Nazarite vow. But it's a voluntary vow, and it's a temporary vow for a specific period of time. What's happening here with Samson in Judges chapter 13 is something much bigger. Because in Judges 13, we're not talking about a temporary vow. We're talking about a lifetime vow. And it's not about a voluntary vow. This baby from the womb to the end of his life, he will be separated unto God. That's what Nazarite means. He's separated unto God. Not Nazareth, right? Jesus was from Nazareth. But Nazarite here is separated unto God. And so this concept of not touching a dead person and not drinking alcohol and not cutting your hair are all the parts of this vow that the baby was to have, was to fulfill throughout his lifetime. Sadly, Samson will violate each and every one of the aspects of the vow. It appears that he will violate all three of those aspects throughout the course of his life, because what is happening in the dark ages, in the dark, dark, dark part of the dark ages, is that the rulers are getting worse because the people are getting worse. The rulers are getting more ungodly because the people are getting ungodly. Rulers are a reflection of a people. They are a reflection of either the godliness or the ungodliness of a people. It was that way in Israel, and it's that way today in the year 2022. And so what this woman does here is she recounts these events with her husband. Verse 6. "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Now what's happening here is the baby is to be a Nazarite for his whole life as he grows up, from womb to death. But notice, Mama has a little bit of the Nazirite vow as well. Not all of it, but she's at least to not drink wine, not drink any alcohol. So this is broader than the traditional Nazirite vow that we saw in number 6. But what I want you to see here in our verse in verse 6 is that the woman, the wife of Manoah, calls this person who comes to her, calls this angel a man of God. The phrase man of God is a title that you use for a prophet. She calls the person who comes to her, who is speaking to her, a man of God, yet she understands that his appearance, that this person's appearance, you see this in verse 6, the appearance of the angel of God. And his appearance is very awesome. Awesome is the Hebrew word yara, which means to be feared, to be dreaded, to be terrible. I'm guilty of misusing this word. I mean, when I get to Whataburger and there's no line, no cars in the drive-thru line, I say awesome. That's actually not the right use. I'm not using the word right. Because when the scripture uses the word awesome, like here in this context, yara, it's a word of fear. It's a word of dread. And yet wonder at the same time. Being amazed and fearful at the same time. That should be our relationship with the living God. That's how we should approach God. Because if we don't fear Him and yet be attracted to Him, be amazed at Him, love Him, and yet also have a tinge of dread at the same time, then we don't understand who God is. You see, if God is our pal, is our buddy, as one Hollywood type said, my homeboy, then you misunderstand God. Because God is one to be feared and loved, to approach in wonder and in awe. That is how this woman describes the appearance of this person. Make no mistake, this is a godly couple. Manoah and his wife, this is a godly couple, but they really don't understand who they're talking to. They will before the conversation is over, but at least at this point, they don't understand who they're communicating with, who has come to visit them. Manoah then asked God for more detail about how to raise this boy. Verse 8. Then Manoah entreated Yahweh and said, he's praying to God. Right? He entreated Yahweh. He's not praying to the angel. He's praying to Yahweh. O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Then in verse 9, God responds to his prayer. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. What's happening here is Manoah, like his wife, appears to think that the person is a prophet. That's why he calls him a man in verse 11. Right? Manoah says, are you the man? In verse 11. Or in verse 8, he calls him a man of God. Again, that's the phrase, that's a phrase, a title for prophets. Verse 12. Manoah said, now when your words come to pass, Manoah's still talking to the angel. Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? He really wants to know, how are we to train him? How are we to train this boy that is given to us supernaturally? Because my wife is barren, and you're telling us that she's now going to have the son. Verse 13. So the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. Notice the angel does not answer Manoah's question. He doesn't answer Manoah's question about how to raise the boy because it's not necessary. They know what they're to do. They're to train the boy to be a Nazirite. When the boy says, well, Mama, how come all the other boys that I play with on the street, how come they have short hair? and you're not cutting my hair? How come, you know, when he's older, how come they drink wine and I don't drink wine? How come they can eat grapes and raisins and you're not letting me eat grapes and raisins? This couple, the parents, Manoah and his wife, are to be training him because, son, you are separated unto God. You are consecrated unto God. God has a special calling for you. That's why the angel says to Manoah, he just repeats what he had previously said to his wife, because this is all focused on the Nazirite vow and on the mother obeying, first the mother obeying and then the son obeying. Verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. Let me mention one more thing about the name Yahweh. Earlier I said it was the sacred tetragrammaton, the four letters. The Hebrews used to pronounce the name. They used to pronounce the name. It wasn't until after the Babylonian conquest. Remember, they had engaged in all of this idolatry. And so finally, in the year 586, God brings the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, to send them off to Babylon as slaves. And so when they came back, instead of idolatry, instead of the paganism that they had adopted from their neighbors, they go to the other extreme and they get this legalism. And so my Hebrew prof taught it this way. He says, I think it is a sin to not pronounce the name of God. This is the way David would have pronounced it, assuming that it's Yahweh. David, Moses, Joshua, Isaiah, they would have pronounced the name of God, however it was pronounced, if it was Yahweh. But instead, saying something else. This is why I pronounce the name of God as we understand it to be pronounced. This is why when I get to it, I don't just say God, because he revealed himself as Yahweh. So I believe we are to say his name, because his name has meaning. Yahweh means the one who is. It's a statement of his eternality, of his foreverness. So this is why I pronounce the name of God, Yahweh. Now, we shouldn't take it flippantly, because the way what happened with Israel is, because of the commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, they said, well, hey, how best do we not take it in vain? We'll just never ever say it. No, that's legalism. He reveals himself in his name. Yahweh means the one who is. But what I want you to see here in verse 15 about the goat is that this is a custom of hospitality in that region of the world. Hospitality is a big, big deal in the Middle East, in that region of the world. And so the man, Manoah, is engaging in hospitality. He says, you wait here, we're going to slaughter the goat, and we're going to have a feast. I mean, that's a big deal, right? You got to go get the goat. You got to kill the goat. You got to skin the goat. You got to cook the goat. I mean, this isn't a minute and a half in the microwave. This is a long, drawn-out process. This is an act of hospitality that Manoah is offering here. Verse 16. Then the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to Yahweh. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Yahweh. Two things there. The angel distinguishes himself from Yahweh. Right? He says, if you're going to offer it to Yahweh. Now, the angel is described as the angel of Yahweh. But the angel of Yahweh distinguishes himself from Yahweh. Very interesting. Verse 17. Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. Manoah has faith. I said this is a couple who are godly. Manoah doesn't say, if your words come to pass. He says, when they come to pass. I believe they will come to pass. And when they come to pass, I want to be able to honor you. because what you said has occurred. I want to be able to thank you because your words have come to fruition. Verse 18. He says, but the angel of Yahweh said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Ding, 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 ding. Something's happening here. The angel has just revealed something huge. Wonderful is a name that is reserved for God and for God's ways. This word wonderful is pelei. It's the adjective meaning incomprehensible or full of wonder. This is a word that is reserved for God and the ways of God, what God does, the miraculous, wondrous ways of God. An adjective, I don't know about y'all, but I just admit it. I hated English when I was in school. I hated it. But the seminary professors, boy, you will learn English if you're going to get a degree here. And so now I'm going to tell you about an adjective, because forever, you know, adjective, noun, verb, this is an adjective. Peli is an adjective. It's describing God, right? An adjective is a word that describes something else. The Whataburger was juicy. The chocolate shake was cold. Well, juicy, cold, those are adjectives. Here, an adjective is used to describe God that is an adjective of wonder and incomprehensibility. That's what peli means, something that I can't understand. The angel says, my name, you don't need to know my name because you can't understand it. It's not understandable. It is full of wonder. This word, peli, is used only one other time in the scripture, in Psalm 139, where David says, you, Yahweh, when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, are intimately acquainted with all, you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. Such knowledge is too peli for me. It's too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. David is saying, your omniscience, the fact that you know all the knowable, that you know my thoughts before I speak them, that's too much for me. I don't comprehend it. It makes me feel uncomfortable, God. But I'm attracted to you. I find you amazing. Yet at the same time, I'm full of wonder and bewilderment. David is dumbfounded at the ways of God. That's what peli means. This is the same word, but in noun form, for the words that we put on our Christmas cards. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I say again, this is a word that is used exclusively for God and for the ways of God, the ways that are beyond us. If you think you can understand God, you are wrong. You have a misconception of God. God reveals this much about himself. He reveals enough that we may know him, like his love and his mercy and his grace and his power and his judgment and his righteousness. But that's part of the wonder of heaven, that we will spend eternity with the one who is God, who is beyond us. The old German theologian Terstegen said it well, a God comprehended is no God at all. It's no God at all. Manoah doesn't get who he is talking to, but he soon will. Verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to Yahweh. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. Who performed wonders? The angel performed, the angel of Yahweh performed wonders. There's our word again. Now it's in verb form, pala. Whether it's peli or pele or pala, it's wondrous. It's unbelievable. It's miraculous. And then in verse 20, we see the wondrous act explained. For it came about, this is the wonders that they're amazed at in verse 19. Now the wonder is explained for us. For it came about, when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of Yahweh ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of Yahweh did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. So when Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." Manoah now understands that it was God who he and his wife were talking to. This is a theophany. A theophany is a physical manifestation of the invisible God. A visible manifestation of the God who cannot be seen or touched or felt because he is spirit. And more precisely, this is a Christophany. A Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate manifestation of God the Son, of Christ. Because the angel of Yahweh, when you see the angel of the Lord, as we have studied before, it is a reference to God the Son. But the reason why Manoah says, "I'm done, I'm toast, we're going to die," is because the scripture is clear that no man can stand in the presence of God. God's presence is so overwhelming that a mere mortal will die in his presence. And so, as we've seen here recently, God said in Exodus 33, verse 20, "No man can see me and live." This is the same situation as Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Remember when we studied Judges chapter 6, and Gideon is having this conversation with the angel of Yahweh. The angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and performs these signs for Gideon, and then Gideon prepares the sacrifice, and the sacrifice is burning, the fire is going up, and then the angel of Yahweh goes up in the fire, and Gideon gets it, like Manoah gets it, and Gideon says, "I'm going to die." Just like Manoah says, "I'm going to die." Why? Because they understand they've been in the presence of God. But the reason they don't die is because this is a physical manifestation, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. They're in the presence of God in the sense that God has taken the form of an angel. God, the Son in this case, taking the form of an angel. Manoah's wife then gives him wise counsel. Verse 23. But his wife said to him, "If Yahweh had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things. Nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time." She's stating the obvious, right? I mean, that's just nothing but common sense right there. If he was going to kill us, then why did he just come to us to tell us that I'm going to have a baby? And, you know, she's just pumped. She's so excited because she's been barren. She said, "God's not going to kill us. I'm going to have a baby." Because God just came to tell us that we're going to have a child. This is wise counsel from a wife to a husband. Is Manoah the leader? Of course. God has designed the husband to be a leader, to be the leader in marriage. But a wise husband takes the godly counsel of his wife because they are to be one flesh, best friends, and she should be his closest confidant, his closest advisor. And so a wise husband takes the godly counsel of his wife anytime and every time. Manoah's wife states the obvious, and sure enough, God's going to fulfill his promise. He's going to fulfill his promise to give them a child. You see, this is not like Adam and Eve. Remember in Genesis 3 where God punishes Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Why is that listening to the voice of the wife wrong, but this listening to the voice of the wife right? Because Eve is speaking was speaking ungodly words. Hey, Adam, eat the fruit. Where the wife of Manoah is speaking words of faith. She's trusting that God is going to do what he said, which is to give her a baby boy. That's the difference. That's why one was wrong and the other was right. Verse 24. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up and Yahweh blessed him. And the spirit of Yahweh began to stir him in Machaneh Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. This is the beginning of the judgeship of the mighty Samson. Verse 24 has a statement that God blessed Samson, right? It says he was blessed by God. This is the only judge in the book of Judges that has this statement. Samson is the only judge in the book of Judges that has the text that says he was blessed by God. I'm not saying that the other judges didn't receive the blessing of God. I'm just saying that the writer, the writer of Judges makes a point to reveal to us that it's this judge, Samson, that has a statement of he is blessed by God. Why are we blessed? Does God bless you? Of course he does. God blesses every one of you. Every day and twice on Sunday. With time, with talents, with money. And he blesses you so that you can keep it all to yourself. Right? He blesses us so that we can hoard it. No. No. He blesses us so that we'll be a blessing to someone else. We're not supposed to get hoggy. Pigs get fed and hogs get slaughtered. Right? God blesses us so that we'll be a blessing to someone else. And so when you're a blessing to someone else, often God says, more blessing, more blessing, so you'll bless others. Oh, more blessing. But see, in our sin, we think, oh, no. I need to hoard it. It's mine. Right? We get like John Rockefeller, the wealthiest man maybe in the world at that time, incredibly wealthy. He's the one who created Standard Oil, and before they had monopolies, laws banning monopolies, he's got all the oil and all the gasoline, all the money that comes from that in the United States and elsewhere. And then they passed a law with monopolies, banning monopolies, and so his company got broken up, and you have a Chevron and Exxon and all the other ons. But towards the end of his life, he was asked, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money's enough? And he pauses. He says, just a little more. Just a little more. He's got more money than he could spend in 1,000 lifetimes. Just a little more. Because it was about more. More. What's happening here with Samson is God is blessing him with these incredible talents, these incredible powers, supernatural strength. And sadly, Samson will not use it to deliver Israel. Samson will use it to feed his appetites, especially his sexual appetite. Samson was a man of incredible strength and power, but he will squander the blessings of God. He is a man of incredible strength and power, and yet a man of sad, sad weakness. Samson mainly used God's blessing for his own desires and not to serve God's people, not to be a blessing to others, which is why God blesses us in the first place, whether that's with our time or with our talents or with our money. We'll see more about Samson next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you. We praise you because you are an awesome God, a God to be feared, and yet a God to be loved. We ask that you break us, of our appetites to wander from you, of our attractions to the shiny things of the world that are here today and gone tomorrow. We ask that you encourage us and embolden us
to be your servants, to be your witnesses to a world that hates you, to a lost and dying world. And we also pray for Ukraine. We ask that you give them strength to defeat the enemy. We pray for the president there that you protect him. We pray for your children there that you will encourage them, that you will use them in the midst of this adversity and this pain to be a light, to be a beacon to their fellow soldiers. And we ask that you care for the innocents, care for the civilians. And we pray all these things in the name of His Majesty, the King over the kings and the Lord of the Lords. Amen.